Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 17, Matthew 8, 14 through 17. When it comes to sickness and suffering and the consequences of sin, the Bible gives us categories by which to think. The Bible gives us two lenses through which to look. And the first lens is that all suffering is directly connected to our sins. All suffering lays squarely at the feet of human responsibility. So in a very real sense, when there is suffering in this world, we are biblically justified of saying suffering is there because of the sin of humanity, and then expressing a righteous anger and a righteous hatred towards our own sins, because it's all interconnected, but towards sins because of the suffering of humanity. So that's one lens, that suffering exists and we are morally responsible for it. This is very easy to prove in Scripture. You could just read the first three opening chapters of Genesis, and you can see that the Bible says, God says he created everything very good, and then it was man that rebelled against this very good God and introduced the curse and suffering into this world. We could look at what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." So what did God do? He made everything perfect, and it's man who deviated from that track, man who deviated from that original intention and sought out his own wicked devices. Paul looks at death, which is the primary consequence and form of suffering, but the primary consequence of sin, and he plays the responsibility for death on this world, in this world, squarely at the feet of man. It says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." So when we experience suffering, we are to immediately say, this is because of sin. This is our moral responsibility. This is the consequence of violating the commands of God that He established there in the Garden of Eden. And we understand that every single day we commit the same sin that Adam sinned in the garden, right? That Eve sinned in the garden. And so it's really impossible for us to point to any form of evil and biblically not to see that all sin and suffering is interconnected in a tangled spider web, and one of the webs is going to connect back to us at some point. And so this is the repeated mantra of Scripture, is that man bears the moral responsibility for sin and suffering in this world. It's just basic Christianity. And that's one lens that God wants us to look at sickness and suffering through. And the other lens is the sovereignty of God. The Bible is very clear, though man bears the moral responsibility for his sins, God sovereignly stands behind everything in created reality, including sin and suffering. And He does not merely permit things to come into existence, though I think that terminology is helpful at certain points, but the Bible is very clear that He has ordained all that come into existence. So that the sovereignty of God is not just God managing, that would actually be not completely all-powerful God, but it is a God who ordains all things. And again, this is very easy to prove from Scripture. That's why, Lord willing, we believe that God ordains all things, because it's so clearly taught in Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." He doesn't say that the wicked are string puppets, that they are subject to fate, and they really have no say in what they do. It's just sort of God fatalistically, predeterministically, just sort of forcing them to be evil because that's His predestined plan. You won't find any of that in Scripture. Wicked man bears the moral responsibility for being wicked, and at the same time, a sovereign God stands behind it, and even the wicked He has created, He has ordained, He has directly brought into existence for the day of judgment. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, "The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And we use softer terminology, but it's interesting, God doesn't ever feel compelled to use softer terminology. He can take the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and the tongue of the mute and directly link it back to our failure and our rebellion against God and say, we are morally responsible for bringing this into the world. And at the same time, God can say, I'm the one who makes their tongue. I'm the one who makes their eyes. I'm the one who makes their ears, because I stand sovereignly behind all that. I'm not just managing and making good things come from bad situations, but in an ultimate sense, I ordain all events for my own purposes. It says in Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things. So you have a God who is not bashful at all about his sovereignty and his ordaining all things. And you also have a God who's very clear about man's moral responsibility. And again, this isn't something, when we say the sovereignty of God, we are not talking about a sort of watered-down, weakish view of God where God sort of looks into the future to see what people will do, and he says, well, okay, that's okay that you do that, and we'll call that the sovereignty of God. But again, you have ordination terminology that disallows that kind of God subjecting himself to time and space and looking into the future and approving and disapproving. That's terminology we use to make God more compatible. Isaiah 46:10 says, speaking of God, declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring, that's the same as ordaining. The end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So those are the two categories that God gives us to think. And it's very clear in Scripture. On the one hand, when we see sin and suffering, we can have a very real anger in our hearts. Oh God, this is here because man has rebelled against you, rebelled against your holiness. We're by nature selfish and sinful, and look at what we brought upon ourselves. And that is a very real category. And then another category we can say, yet God stands sovereignly behind all this, ordains all things for the purpose of his own glory. And I have no idea how our moral responsibility is compatible with God's absolute ordinance and sovereignty. I have no idea how those intermesh and cooperate. I don't even think I'm going to understand it in heaven. I think God's got it figured out, and that's what's most important. But I understand that those are the two governing realities when it comes to the presence of evil and suffering and sickness. I think many struggle with this biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God, and there's a lot of legitimate reasons, or at least reasons why people might suffer. But I think one of the primary reasons people suffer or struggle to understand and embrace a fully sovereign God is because of pride. And that might sound a little overly simplistic, but I think it's pride. It is the unwillingness to be okay with not understanding how an absolutely sovereign God works with the moral, responsible man, and not understanding how those things work, because we can't understand them, because there's great mystery there. Pride sort of kicks in and has to hold to one to the cancellation of the other, or vice versa. I think it was last Sunday night we watched the American Gospel video. And I would encourage you, if you haven't watched that, it's an incredible documentary on the true gospel versus what's passing in America as gospel. And in that video, we watched it as a church family last Sunday night, but in that video there is a woman, a young mother, who is just being ravaged by a particular sickness. And it's just taking over her body. And her husband, who used to be an atheist, now a Christian, is just doing an incredible job articulating this that I'm telling you about. The sovereignty of God in this, the responsibility, the moral failure of man to bring upon this suffering, but yet the comfort and the wonder and all the promises that come together when you know that a sovereign God stands behind all this, ordaining all these events. And he's just wonderfully articulating it. And then he makes a statement that I thought, bingo. That is right on the money. He said, to accept this, you have to have a high tolerance for mystery. And it takes humility to have a high tolerance for mystery. And I know, because I tried to reconcile those two things for years until I realized it's bad to try to reconcile those things. And why don't we? Very often it's because we don't trust God to that degree to leave them unreconciled. It takes great humility, which results in a high tolerance for this mysterious aspect of theology. And the reason I'm starting this sermon this way, just touching on this, is because in our text this morning, Jesus is going to continue on in these flurry of miracles and these healings that he is performing. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to summarize, Matthew is going to summarize Jesus' healing ministry with this statement that Jesus is taking our infirmities and carrying away our diseases. And so here he is, and if you don't have a big view of the sovereignty of God, you can almost default to what the culture has done, which is just effeminized Jesus and clipped the wings of God's sovereignty, and you almost get the idea that Jesus has entered a world that's kind of gotten out of hand and kind of spun out of control, and he's going around trying to fix some people and heal some and do some damage control. But if you understand that all the context of Jesus' healing ministry is being driven by a sovereign, predestined, predetermined plan, it is going to give a divine coherence and cohesion to the healing ministry of Jesus. There is going to be an intentionality that will magnify and glorify God that is so much more spectacular than any sort of damage control that it might appear Jesus is doing from a world that has gotten out of hand. And so it's so important to keep the greatness of God's sovereignty and the moral responsibility of man in our minds, especially as we're looking at the healing ministry of Jesus. So look with me, if you would, to verse 14 of Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. So Peter had a mother-in-law, which means Peter's married, which means the first pope was married. That would kind of ruin some things. Not the first pope, but he was married. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. So within this flurry of miracles, this sampling of miracles that Jesus is performing, Jesus enters into the home of Peter. His mother-in-law is there. This home was in Capernaum. It seemed to be kind of the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. Mark tells us that this took place on the Sabbath day. And he goes in, and he finds his mother-in-law, who has a fever. Neither text tells us, parallel accounts don't tell us how intense this fever was, how if she was on death's door or whatever it is, but there she is, and she is sick. And Jesus, fully, without hesitation, begins the event of healing this woman. He shows no partiality. Now, as opposed to our culture in this day and age, where women make up the majority of college graduates, where single women make on average more than single men. In this culture, it was not as blessed as that culture, was not as blessed as this culture. A common prayer that was prayed amongst the Jews during this time was, Lord, I thank thee that I am not born a slave or a Gentile or a woman. Was a common prayer, obviously prayed by men. In this culture, they did not treat women with the kind of dignity and the honor and the divine equality that God had given to them. There was just this seeing them as subhuman. But Jesus, obviously, if you read the Gospels, he treated women with the dignity and with the honor and with the respect by which he created them, which is why there is such a theme of women adoring Jesus, respecting Jesus. You have this group of women, kind of like deaconesses, who are going about and they're just serving Jesus, just waiting on Jesus. That is their delight. We see Jesus makes women the first ones to the tomb, the first witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And in Jewish court of law, they didn't even permit women to give their testimony in a court of law. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to make them my first witnesses of my empty tomb. And so there is this radically, totally different way that Jesus is engaging. Even with Mary Magdalene, after the crucifixion of Christ, she is just a wreck. She's just devastated because here's this woman who has never been treated with such dignity and honor as Jesus has treated her. And so it doesn't surprise us that Jesus doesn't reflect the negative view of women in this culture. He goes in, he sees Peter's mother-in-law, and he immediately heals her, and suddenly the fever just leaves her. And she does what her heart so desires to do after Jesus heals her, which is to serve and wait on Jesus. That's what the text says. Which is absolutely true, right? If you've been truly delivered by Christ, whether it's salvation, forgiveness of sins, whether it's healed, if you've been saved by Christ and that really has happened, you want to get up and you want to serve Christ. And so if you wake up every morning and you think, what do I want to do today? What will make me happy? How do I serve myself? That's not really an attitude that goes along with, wow, God has rescued me. He's rescued me from sin. He's rescued me from hell. He's not only done that, He's brought me into fellowship with Him, and I know Him, and He knows me, and I have an eternity promise to me of enjoying Him forever. And if you believe that, the first basic spiritual instinct you're going to have is, I'd like to serve Him with the rest of this little life that He's given me. And so that's exactly what Peter's mother-in-law does. She gets up and begins to serve Him. And so that becomes the last miracle in this smaller subcategory of miracles. There's a lot more healing miracles to come. But Matthew, at this point, as he's kind of watching all this take place, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he summarizes this grouping of miracles with an ancient 700-year-old prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And he says this, look at verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. So this is Jesus' authority over the supernatural realm. And he healed all who were ill. This is Jesus' authority over the physical realm, over the curse. This was to fulfill. So here comes, he is quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 4. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, this is a beautiful use of Isaiah 53:4. You can just imagine, now Matthew is writing this gospel, but then he was Jesus' disciple. You can just imagine him watching these miracles taking place from dawn to dusk. People are bringing Jesus their dying loved ones, their sick loved ones. They're bringing cripples to him and blind people to him and lepers to him and social outcasts to him and just person after person after person. The affection of Jesus just exudes from his person, and he lays his hands on them one by one, and men are casting aside crutches. And lepers that were ostracized are now embracing their family with tears, and blind old men who've never seen their grandchildren suddenly can see their loved ones with 20/20 vision for the first time. And imagine just witnessing this. I mean, just relief after relief. There's a long line of groaning, suffering people, and then after Christ, there's a long line of leaping, jumping, praising, and rejoicing people. I mean, can you imagine witnessing something like that? And as Matthew is looking at this and as he's reflecting on it years later, writing the Gospels, what comes to his mind is this ancient prophecy of Jesus carrying our griefs. He's saying, there is the man who carries our griefs. There is the man who carries our sorrows. There is the man who carries our diseases and our infirmities. Watch him just pick them up effortlessly and take them away. I mean, he's just amazed at this, overcome at the person, the miracle, yes, but the person and the compassion of the person, and the authority and power of the person that is bringing this about. But it still begs the question, this little statement, takes our infirmities, carries away our diseases, begs the question, how exactly is Matthew using this? How exactly is he employing this prophecy? In the 1950s, Kenneth Hagin, who's the founder of the Word of Faith movement, created this brand new, never discovered before interpretation of this passage, and he popularized it, so it's become the most popular interpretation within the Word of Faith movement, which is the idea that the cross guarantees my healing in the here and now. Because Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 53, and in Isaiah 53 you also have that statement, by his wounds you are healed, and so they sort of kind of do this logic and they say all healing flows from the cross. So because Christ died and that death included healing, then as long as I have faith, I can name it and claim it. At any point in my life, I can declare my healing. So this becomes their go-to text. And so it's wildly popular, but a terrible translation of the text. So let's just look at what the context is. Anytime you have an Old Testament passage that's quoted in the New Testament, and you want to get to the bottom of it, you want to know how the author intended its usage, you go back, right? That's just logical. You go back to its usage in the Old Testament, and you ask yourself, what is the authorial intent of Isaiah in originally producing this verse? Matthew's repeating it here in Matthew chapter 8, but we first find it in Isaiah 53:4. What is Isaiah's authorial intention? That's important, because hermeneutically, we do not believe that the New Testament writer will ever use an Old Testament passage in a way that contradicts its original meaning. We don't believe that a New Testament writer will ever use an Old Testament passage in a way that contradicts its original meaning. It could be progressive revelation. He could add some new meaning on. He could elaborate on it. He could bring more things to light, but he never will use it in a way that contradicts it. So the first thing to do is to go back and to find out what the original context is. So most of you are familiar with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the most graphically descriptive description of the crucifixion of the Messiah, his substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sins. And up to this point in Isaiah 53, there's been a lot of talk on the remnant of Israel being restored to God. And ultimately, in the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, the remnant of Israel is restored to God. But up to Isaiah 53, there's been all this talk of Israel's wickedness and all the horrible things they're doing. So the big question is, how in the world is wicked Israel going to be restored to God? She's got some sins to deal with, some serious sin problems. So how is the sins of the remnant going to be dealt with so God can reconcile them to himself? And the answer of Isaiah 53 is through the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah. A perfect Messiah will come who's the equivalent of the perfect Lamb, and he will be punished in the place of sinners. That's the answer of Isaiah 53. So turn to Isaiah 53 and read 1 through 5, verses 1 through 5, just so we can get up to speed on the context. Here's a 700-year-old prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? He actually expects a negative answer here. No one's going to believe this. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, it's been revealed to Israel. And Israel's going to be the ones who won't believe it. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, describing the Messiah. Barren wasteland, a little root sprouting up in the desert, that's Jesus. A flourishing little green plant in a wilderness of sinners. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has, so even though we did not give him the respect he deserves, surely he has borne our griefs. Now Matthew will retranslate this and say, borne our infirmities. And he has carried our sorrows, Matthew will say diseases. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, verse 5 is not quoted in Matthew chapter 8, but let me just address this little statement, by his wounds we are healed. There are 6 uses of the Hebrew word for healed in the book of Isaiah, and not one refers to physical healing. Healing, healed, is a favorite term of Isaiah to refer to spiritual restoration to God. So anytime he wants to talk about Israel or the land being healed or anything being restored, reconciled back to God, Isaiah loves to use that word healed. Also, nowhere in the Bible is this statement, by his wounds you are healed, ever applied to physical healing. There's not one example. yet, and you're probably familiar with it, it is the favorite verse of those who have so idolized healing in the here and now. Hey, by his wounds we're healed. Doesn't the cross guarantee healing? And if someone says that to you, just ask them for one example in the Bible of that verse being applied to physical healing. Even here in Isaiah 53, the whole context is the death of Christ, which brings reconciliation to God. So it's important to understand that about verse 5 and healing. But what's the point of the first five verses? The first five verses, the simple point is the Messiah is going to be crushed on the cross, brutalized by a man, crushed under the wrath of God for our healing, or for our atonement, for our reconciliation to God. But notice these two key words here, griefs and sorrows, or as Matthew calls them, infirmities and diseases. What does griefs mean? Is this something that specifically, I mean, Matthew obviously is interpreting this in a very, or applying this in a very narrow way. When Isaiah says griefs, Matthew's saying infirmities, and he's sort of relegating it to the disease and the sickness. But is this what the original intention is? Is there a broader original use here in Isaiah 53? And yes, the word grief that Isaiah uses here, griefs, he bears our griefs, is a very broad word for any physical bodily suffering. If you look it up in standard Hebrew lexicons, it can refer to sickness, it can refer to injury that's acquired on a battlefield, it can be used to, you got a grief in your arm, somebody just shot you in the arm with an arrow. It can refer to any way that the curse results in physical pain and being discomforted, anything above a normal, healthy, that's what griefs is. And so it's a very broad usage. And then you have the second word, sorrows. He carries our sorrows, and sorrows here in the Hebrew just literally means to be disheartened. To be disheartened. And it speaks of the mental turmoil, the pain of the mind that comes from either bodily affliction or spiritual affliction, but how it affects your mind. So griefs and sorrows is really looking at two sides of the coin of the curse, which is on one side we suffer physically, on another side we suffer, the theological term is noetically, the sin's effects upon our mind, forgetfulness, and all the spiritual elements of the mind. It takes its toll on the mind. So by Jesus bearing our griefs and sorrows, it's the physical and it's the mental side of the curse and the toll that it takes upon mankind. And Christ also took that upon himself when he was on the cross. So these are broad terms, talk about physical and to talk about mental. But there's another aspect of the curse that Jesus takes upon himself. And you see that in verse 5 of Isaiah 53. It says he was crushed for our iniquities. And this is a direct reference to the outpouring of God's wrath, his divine wrath, because we know that's the primary consequence of sin. We may be able to put up with some physical suffering here in this world, but eternity in hell is ultimate separation from God. And that's a form of the wrath of God, and that is an overflow or a product of the curse. So we're really looking in Isaiah 53, where we're really looking at physical suffering, which is griefs, mental suffering, right, which is sorrows, and then the whole direct outpouring of God's wrath, which is separation from God. And this is what Jesus himself personally took upon himself on the cross, right? So when Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has become a curse for us, and we want to know, how is it that he became a curse? Obviously, it doesn't mean he changed his nature somehow and became an unbeliever or some of these other bizarre interpretations. It simply means that he took upon himself the curse. And what is the curse? The curse is the physical judgment, it is the mental strain, and it is the direct outpouring of God's wrath. Jesus became the object of God's hatred for every disgusting sin and act of rebellion that has ever been committed. Jesus became, for all intents and purposes, that, and he became the object of his Father's wrath. And so by taking himself upon himself the curse, it's like he wraps around his neck that poisonous serpent that is the curse, and he lunges right into the mouth of God's wrath, destroying both the curse and himself. But after 3 days, he comes back and not the curse. He lives, he survives. But this is how Jesus in Isaiah 53 is taking upon himself all the aspects of suffering and curse that we are experiencing in hell, that we, if we have trusted in Christ, will not experience. He's taking all that upon himself. And so here's the key question. If you go back to Isaiah 53, here's the key question. How does these two verbs, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, how is it that Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows? Did he bear our griefs and carry our sorrows in his healing ministry? Is that what Isaiah is saying? Or did he bear our griefs and carry our sorrows on the cross? And that's what Isaiah is saying, right? He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows clearly. Terminology of the cross is all throughout this. Scourges, beatings, pierced through, death, resurrection. You will make known to me the paths of life. It's a reference to the resurrection. All this pertains to the work of the cross. So that's how Jesus, according to Isaiah, bears our griefs and carries our sorrows by his work upon the cross. Is there any New Testament passages that affirm this interpretation? That this is how Jesus takes away our infirmities. It's by his work on the cross as opposed to some other way. Yeah, First Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 is another time in the New Testament where Isaiah 53, 3 and 4 is paraphrased. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So bore our sins on his body on the tree. By his wounds you are healed. This is all Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 terminology. And what is the tree, according to Peter? The tree is the cross. So Christ carries away the curse, carries away our suffering, carries away infirmities, carries away diseases. Isaiah agrees with Peter. Peter agrees with Isaiah. This is something that's accomplished on the cross. So to state the obvious, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 has nothing to do with Jesus' healing ministry. So the question is, why does Matthew apply it to Jesus' healing ministry? Don't you know the original context, Matthew? You scholar, why would you make this application to Jesus' healing ministry when you know, and Peter's later going to write, that this applies to the cross, not Jesus' healing ministry? I mean, look back at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. He doesn't just draw some vague parallel. He even uses fulfillment terminology. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He uses fulfillment terminology. Now, if I can explain this word fulfill, and I've explained this a little bit before, but hopefully you can make this a category you're thinking. And if you're like, oh, this is getting a little too technical, I'm going to zone out. If you do zone out, next time you have your devotions in this section, you're going to be confused on what fulfill means. So don't zone out and understand what fulfill means here. So there's two uses of the word fulfill. One is what probably most of us are thinking, which is predictive. So you have Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that says a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. 700 years later, the Virgin Mary is with child and she bears a son, Jesus. You have prediction, you have historical fulfillment. And a lot of people think that's the only kind of fulfillment in the Bible. But we can clearly see that there are a variety of examples, Matthew likes to use them, where fulfill is not used in a historic prediction fulfillment sort of pattern, but more to make a strong theological connection between two passages. So it has a secondary usage. I think a good example of this is already found in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod massacres the Bethlehem boys. And Herod performs this massacre, and Matthew's recounting of this massacre, and Matthew 2:17 says, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Okay? What Jeremiah said was fulfilled when Herod massacred the baby boys of Bethlehem. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. So we would expect to go back to Jeremiah and see that Jeremiah made this prediction that in Bethlehem, Herod was going to massacre those boys in Bethlehem. But if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, specifically verse 15, what all commentators have virtually agreed upon is this is a reference to the Babylonian captivity. It's a clear, it is a predictive prophecy, but it is a prophecy about the Babylonian captivity. And so Matthew is not using a prediction fulfillment use of the word fulfilled, but rather a theological connection that Rachel's weeping, the weeping of Israel, has been a solid, cyclical, repeated event in her history. And so Rachel wept years ago, metaphorically, wept in the Babylonian captivity, and here she is again weeping, and there's just atrocity after atrocity. So this is more of a theological connection of a motif rather than a historical fulfillment use of the word fulfilled. So going back to Isaiah 53 and Matthew chapter 8, since it's easy to see that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the cross, Matthew is simply making a theological connection between the cross, because he knows Isaiah is talking about the cross. Matthew is simply making a theological connection between Jesus taking away infirmities on the cross and Jesus taking away infirmities in his healing ministry. So Matthew knows the context of Isaiah 53. But as Matthew is watching Jesus so compassionately remove the curse from suffering people, he is saying there is a solid theological connection here between this healing ministry and what Christ is going to do on the cross that Isaiah 53 talked about. There is a fulfillment, he doesn't use it in historical prediction, but a theological fulfilling, a theological filling out of a kind of principled anticipation of Isaiah 53 that is being captured right here in the ministry of Jesus as he heals people. And what Jesus was doing on a micro level, healing maybe a few hundred people in that local community, would be done on a macro level on the cross, right? Anytime Jesus healed someone, they still had to die, right? Everything was temporary, but what happens on the cross is the securing of the permanent and the final. But it is this compassion of Christ to alleviate suffering that makes him draw this theological connection between the healing ministry of Christ and the greater healing ministry of the cross. We are never told that the cross guarantees healing now. It's just not in the Bible. There's no verse that tells us because sickness was included in the greater scope of the curse that Jesus destroyed on the cross, that this guarantees that by faith you can demand your healing now. But you know what was guaranteed on the cross that we can find a lot of verses that tell us was guaranteed on the cross? A glorified body, which is permanent healing, right? Which is, that's the kind of healing we want. Where not only my sicknesses are gone, but my sins are gone, and I enjoy the presence of God for all of eternity. Romans chapter 6 through 8 is written by Paul to tell us of the victory that God has accomplished in the cross. And so chapter 6 through 8 is about the victory over the tyranny of sin. So these two rich chapters, because Jesus died, because he was raised from the dead, we have victory over the tyranny of sin in this life. Doesn't mean we're going to be sinless. It means that sin is not going to be a tyrant and have dominion over us. And then we come to chapter 8. And chapter 8 tells us about another victory that we have also guaranteed in the cross. And that is our glorified bodies. And that's going to take place before the new heavens and new earth, and this whole planet Earth, this whole solar system gets its own new glorified body, but this is what is guaranteed in the Scriptures. And so you have passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 tells us we're anticipating the certainty of this. And here's what it says in Romans 8, 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our redemption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So our physical bodies are doing what? They're groaning. I just turned 40 and I started groaning. On my birthday, I started groaning. No. Just comes out of nowhere. You're just a little stiffer and you just start groaning. And Romans 8 tells us that groaning is part of what causes us to long for what God has secured on the cross. And one of those things is our glorified bodies. So it's actually not healing and the alleviation of suffering. It's actually the suffering that makes us long for what God has secured on the cross. And if He chooses to miraculously heal us, then that is a foretaste or a sampling of our glorified body, right? So a healing also makes me anticipate my glorified body. But I shouldn't expect it. It isn't owed to me. What is guaranteed to me, though not owed to me, is my glorified body that Christ has accomplished. 2 Corinthians 5:2, for while we are in this house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So there it is. Now, even if we understand the context properly, we can take someone back to Isaiah 53, we can show them its original usage, we can show them what Matthew really meant by watching this parallel of Christ alleviating suffering in His healing ministry, connecting it to the greater ministry of the cross, and even if we can show all that and do it properly, we can still miss the point of this text. And the point of this text is seen at the beginning of verse 17 in Matthew 8, where it says, He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. What's emphatic there? He Himself, right? It's Jesus that is being emphasized. Matthew is not just being wowed by miracles because they're impressive. He is saying He Himself, Jesus, He wants us to see the person of Jesus Christ. He wants us to open our eyes to the vast oceans of His compassion that would so humiliate Himself, take upon Himself the clay of humanity, walk in our frailty, and then take upon Himself our sufferings and our infirmities, and to bring relief to those who suffer, either now or forever in all of eternity. He wants us to be overwhelmed by the compassion of Christ. And you know, sometimes we just kind of blaze past that. We love to quote Revelation 21 that says He will wipe away every tear and there will be no more death. And sometimes we say, oh, in heaven there'll be no more tears and there'll be no more death. Well, that's not what it says. It says He will wipe away. That's the amazing thing about it, right? Is you become Peter's mother-in-law and Jesus comes to you and He reaches out and you become the object of His compassion. And He wipes away the tears. And He personally removes the curse of death hanging over you. And you find yourself to be the object of Christ's eternal compassion, just like all those being healed in the ministry of Christ were for a moment physically experiencing the relief of His great compassion. And that is what is overwhelming Matthew as he looks at that. I think to walk away from this text and just want a healing for the here and now kind of misses the point of the whole thing. What we're supposed to do is walk away from this text and say, what an amazing Savior I have. What a compassionate Savior I have. What a Savior I have who has gone to such lengths to liberate me from the curse. And so if you're here without Christ, understand that on the one token, yes, the wrath of God does hang over you justly because of your sins. But on the other side of that veil is a God whose compassion cannot be measured. Is a God whose love and whose thoughts toward us are more than the sands of the sea, more in number than the stars of the heavens. His affection and His thoughts toward us are that rich. And it is moment by moment, day by day, we can't begin to fathom it. And that is the God who extends forgiveness to those who just become honest, right? Honest with their sins, honest with their guilt, and honest with where they stand before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this example of compassion by Jesus Christ. Thank You for this theological connection that Matthew makes, seeing just a foretaste of how You would bear the sins of all those who repent and trust in You. You would bear our sins and our sufferings, and one day our diseases and our infirmities, and You will take them to Yourself. You have taken them to Yourself and remove them as far as the east is from the west. We thank You for that, God. In Jesus' name, amen.